Beloved congregation, all day long for 6 hours or so, the people have watched. The Baal prophets have been shouting and calling and leaping and cutting. They've watched these men, they've watched the skies, they've listened, they've waited, but nothing has happened. There was neither voice, nor any that answered, nor any that regarded. And now the time has come for the lone prophet of the Lord to have a turn. Let's consider that this morning under our theme, Answered by Fire. First, we'll see there is this intentional preparation. Second, there is an earnest prayer. And third, a decisive response. Answered by fire. First, an intentional preparation. Elijah speaks to the people and he says to them, come near to me. It's time to stop watching these Baal prophets. They've had their turn. Focus on my direction. Draw near. Pay attention. Don't miss what I'm about to do. Don't stand afar off, because what you're about to see is very significant. And so the people come. They gather around the prophet. And they must be wondering, what will he say? Well, he says nothing more. Instead, Elijah begins to work. What's he doing, boys and girls? Elijah turns around and he starts to pull pieces of old rotten wood and stone off of a pile. He clears the ground of an area that looks like many years ago something had stood there. He's scraping, he's removing rubble, he's leveling ground. Why the digging? Wasn't the proposal that he had to build an altar? Just like the Baal prophets had done? Why the digging and the clearing? Because Elijah was not content to build just any altar. He had set out to repair the right altar, the altar of the Lord, we read, that was broken down, verse 30. And the word broken down in the Hebrew means to pull down, to destroy. It lay in intentional ruins. It hadn't just dilapidated over time. It had been deliberately broken down by who? Well, by Jezebel, by the Baal prophets. Under Ahab's authority, and perhaps also even by some of the people, the altar had been defaced and decommissioned. And in its place was just a pile of rubble. And so now there's Elijah. He's cleaning it up. He's repairing that altar. You know, there's a lesson here. And that's this. The enemies of truth have no message. The enemies of the truth have no message in substance. Whatever message it is that they may try to promote is empty. How do we know? We know because they always attack the truth. They're never content to allow the truth to exist in parallel with their message. They can't tolerate it. Why? Why is there such vehement hatred of the truth, such opposition to the truth by the enemies of it, by those who have a different message, a lie? Why so mad at the message of the truth? Because their message can't survive before the truth. And so they break down those altars. That altar can't stay. It has to be gone. And so they cut off those prophets of the Lord with the sword, and they silence those voices in the land. And that's why this altar of the Lord had to go. But hear what a mercy that the Lord God sends his servant to repair that altar of the Lord. It shows the people, this is what you have put away, but this is what you need to go back to. Elijah wasn't bringing forth some new form of religion. It was the old religion of the land, the established, the age-old, the Davidic covenant, that religion of that altar. He's saying that's what you need to go back to if you want to see God's blessing. And so it is with us. Whenever we would desire reform, we must begin by repairing that which is broken down. The broken altars of God in our lives. Maybe you've come to a point in your life where you desire to live differently than you have in the past. Maybe you've even become uncomfortable with your existence and the way you've been living lately. Do you want to live closer to God? What's the first step? Back to the basics. Repair the altars of God in your life that are broken down. If you want to experience revival and the refreshing of the Lord and the life of God in your soul, begin here. Search your own life. What altars of the Lord have become ruins, are breaking down by either negligence or even on purpose, intentionally? If they're in disrepair in your life, do as Elijah did and repair them. And that is what God will bless. Blessing will come from actions like that. And if you've been living past the Lord, and the Lord, even this morning, calls you to turn back to Him, to give yourself to Him with heartfelt devotion, and to repair His service in your life. It's fitting also when we think of the Lord's Supper coming next week. Maybe you've been wandering, child of God, and there has come this distance between you and the Lord. He calls you to turn, to return to Him. Return unto me, my people. He calls you to seek Him earnestly by earnestly repairing those altars that are broken down in your life. It's a lesson for us, for our own lives. But Elijah continues. He not only clears this area, he now builds up this altar. He takes 12 stones. 12. It was not a random number, we're told. It was intentional, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. It's a reference to God's covenant dealings with this people in the past. These 12 patriarchs represent God's covenant with Jacob, whom He renamed Israel. As these people are standing there and they're watching these 12 stones come together, how convicting it must have been for them. Without saying a word, Elijah is pointing them straight back to their rich heritage. Maybe they looked at each other and they said, he's got 12 stones. You know what that means. It's a direct pointer to the God of our covenant. The times in the past when God was so near us, when He dealt so wondrously with us. Convicting for these people. But at the same time, how encouraging for Elijah. As he's setting these 12 stones in order, very visually, he's reminded in his own soul, he's comforted with the fact, this is not my errand. I'm not here on my own business. This is God's work. I'm building this altar, verse 32, in the name of the Lord. Elijah had the strength of God on his side. Every promise of God, he had the justice of God, he had the truth on his side. Because of that, that reality enabled Elijah to obey, to do all that the Lord here had told him to do. Remember verse 36, he will say that I have done all these things, not at my own idea, but at thy word. Sometimes we think of this story and we conceive of Elijah as this brilliant, brilliant man. He has this clever plan for a contest to really prove who the true God is. He even comes up with this great idea that he'll make the whole altar sopping wet just to prove the point, but it's not his idea. This was all God's idea. He did all these things, verse 36, all these things at God's word. All the details have been told him by God. And then looked at it that way. It wasn't Elijah's plan. It wasn't Elijah's big idea. It was God's. And Elijah had to carry it out. Looked at it that way. How this also may well have been a stretching and a strengthening of Elijah's faith. I have to pour water over all of that. We'll come to that in a minute here. But first he cuts up, he lays wood on this altar. On the top of these stones, he kills the steer and he prepares it. He cuts it up for sacrifice. And then will he now pray? No, now he begins to dig. He makes a trench, we read. A trench as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. We look at that and we say, what does that mean? It's giving us some idea of the size of this trench, but we don't measure things in 2 measures of seed today, so there's a disconnect. What does this mean? Well, a measure of seed is not that much seed. Abraham, when he had those visitors come to his tent, he asked Sarah to quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal. It's the same word in the Hebrew. For his visitors. She had to make a sizable meal, maybe a few loaves of bread. But if you were to spread that kind of amount of fine meal out on the ground, it really wouldn't be that much. Maybe 3 milk jugs worth of seed. And so here we have 2. It's not a lot. What does this mean? Well, this does not mean the volume of seed that this trench would contain, but rather this was a measure of surface area. The surface area that 2 measures of seed would cover when a farmer was sowing. That's actually how they bought and sold land, based on how much seed, how many measures of seed that land would take. And if the land was really fertile, then your seeding would be more dense. But if the land was arid, your seeding would be far less dense. And so prices were actually fairly set by using a measure of seed. You wouldn't get cheap land for an outrageous price because you wouldn't seed that with a lot. So it would only be 1 measure of seed, for example. So it's telling us that the surface area here, and that gives us a little better idea of the scale of this trench. Something maybe like the amount it would take to empty 2 jugs of milk onto the ground and seed that area. It's hard to tell the exact dimensions from this. We're not given cubits or any other units, but this was not a small trench. This was sizable. It's also why Elijah's faith was no doubt in exercise as he digs, as he prepares. And imagine then standing back as the trench is ready and saying those words, "Fill 4 barrels with water and dump them on the fresh meat and on the wood on the altar." These jars would have been carried on the shoulder, maybe 3-4 gallons, quite a bit of water, 4 of them. Go down to the Mediterranean Sea. They were near the sea. Mount Carmel was right on the sea. And fill them with water and dump them on my altar that I just built. How counterintuitive. Here we're looking for fire, but now the Lord wants water dumped on the altar instead. So you can, maybe Elijah was even, we don't know what he was thinking, but it's stretching his faith. But he goes, he obeys in faith, he does it boldly, confident in God. Even while maybe the Baal prophets may have chuckled. What is this madman doing? He was not mad. He was obeying God. He was obeying in faith. And as the water in the 4th barrel crashes down onto the altar and runs into the trench, Elijah's voice rings out again, "Do it the 2nd time. And again, they go down to the seaside. They fill these buckets with water. And they dump them on the altar. And as the 8th barrel of water crashes onto the altar, again, he speaks in faith, "Do it the 3rd time. And the whole process is repeated again. As 12 of these jugs of water are poured onto the altar. 12. Also again, very intentional. pointing back to the 12 tribes of Israel, pointing to the God of those tribes. This altar now had their heritage written all over it. And the water runs into the trench, but then Elijah does more. Very intentionally, he fills the trench with water. He tops it up so that it's brimming full with water. The whole setup is waterlogged, completely soaked in water. And now Elijah will call on the name of the Lord, our second point, an earnest prayer. Listen to the simplicity and yet the solemnity of verses 36 and 37. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Several things to note about this prayer. First, the timing. The time of the offering of the evening sacrifice was significant. Right at this time, the priests in the temple down in Jerusalem would be bringing their offerings. And it's like Elijah here is operating in solidarity with those priests, with the true service of the Lord. Even in the timing here, he shows himself to be in fellowship with the true worshipers of Jehovah in the temple. A little lesson here for those of us who are unable to gather in the house of God with the people of God. Maybe you're home, you're sick, you're homebound, you're at a distance. We're not superstitious, but don't minimize the importance of joining the congregation in worship at the same time. It's not a point of dogma, but just to point out the bond of fellowship that connects and binds you to the other people of God worshiping at that same time with you. Maybe you say, does it really matter? Well, maybe this is best illustrated in its opposite. When you willfully and without any good reason abstain from the worship of the Lord, then you do not share in that fellowship from a distance. Then you're missing something, actually. When the congregation is gathered together in worship at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, are you somewhere else, though you could be connected or here, in some home or in some place doing other things, missing this fellowship? Missing the blessing of God? But the timing of this prayer here has another significance. The time of the offering of the evening sacrifice would also, in time to come, be the time when the Lord Jesus would give his life. And so see Elijah here drawing near to God with a sacrifice at this particular time as a type of Christ. Christ, who himself would draw near to offer himself at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And how significant, isn't it, that it was Elijah who would later be the one, along with Moses, to encourage the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration concerning his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Here stands Elijah with an offering on behalf of the people, pointing forward to Christ, who would be offered on behalf of all his people. The picture of Christ here. But then second about this prayer, notice the covenantal language he uses. He's addressing God in covenant terms. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. And in this language, which very intentionally Elijah says, so the people can also hear, he's pleading on the covenant relationship that God has established with this people. This people are people who have done nothing to merit God's mercies. But Elijah doesn't despair because of that. He doesn't depend on anything this people has to bring. He looks at God. He sees in God the fountainhead of mercy, the very initiative of the covenant, rooted in God. And that's what he pleads. And that's what we should plead. We have nothing to merit God with, God's mercy with. We have sinned away all grace. Maybe that one in your life who has been letting the altars in his or her life falling into disrepair and ignoring this covenant of God even on their forehead, this one you may be praying for, do not pray because of anything in them. Pray because of the God of covenant. The one who initiated that covenant with us sinners, and the one who will not break his covenant bonds nor alter the thing that has gone out of his mouth. How encouraging. There is a ground on which to stand to plead God's mercy. That's exactly what Elijah does here. But notice he does it so humbly. Sometimes we can be exasperated, and no doubt Elijah was after all these years. And we grow bold, we grow almost rash in prayer, and we say, Lord, why? Not Elijah, he's so humble. This wasn't actually about Elijah, and so often we make it about us, don't we? When we're dealing with others, when there's relational challenges, when there's struggle with, and you're frustrated, why does this person not care? But it's not about us. It's actually about God and them. That's what Elijah saw. This wasn't his idea. This wasn't an Elijah revolution. This was all about God and his people. And so he says, Lord, that this people may know that I am thy servant. He shrinks to the background. This is thy work. Thy glory is at stake. I must decrease that they may know that I have done all these things. I've just been doing these things at thy word. That these people would not look at me, but look at thee. He wants to get out of the way between God and this people. He wants this people to recognize God's hand and confess God's superiority over every other idol god and acknowledge him as the true and only God. Then Elijah will be happy. So he's humble. He pulls himself away. But fourth, he has expectation. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. Actually, he uses the same words as those Baal prophets, doesn't he? Hear us, O Baal. But theirs was a superstitious cry to a God that cannot hear. Elijah's was a faith-filled petition to the living God, full of expectation that he would answer. An expectation rooted in faith, in who God is. We talk about praying in faith and having faith, and that's true, but do we know what we mean by that? Faith has an object, you know. What do we trust in? What do we lay our faith in as we bring our petitions to God? It's in God. It's in that God's promises will not fail. It's in that God will ever be who he has said he is. And you can plead that because I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And so he prays to God. He's showing for us what Hebrews says, he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Elijah believed that God is. He comes with this real understanding and conviction that God is the living God who will always hear our prayers and can do anything. Oh, to pray to God like that. Do you? When you come unto the Lord, do you come believing that he is? Convinced that he is the living God who hears you? Let us learn from this to beware of praying with little expectations and with low views of God. Fifth, notice the ground of his prayer. The ground was God's own desire, God's own expressed will. Elijah was praying in accordance with the will of God. There's no way that God had sent him on this errand to oversee this great contest and not have a purpose in it. And no fruit be born. God had sent him here because he knew God was going to work in the hearts of many of these people. Not all. We see the nation going astray later. But God is doing something here. He prays accordingly, that they may know that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Notice even the past tense. It's as if it had already happened. So sure he is. It was now happening. God was at work. God is the God who says, I am the Lord. I will work. And who shall let it? Who shall stop it? Who will hinder God when once he sets about to begin a work? And that's the ground of his prayer, that God is at work. Actually, again, a great expectation here, isn't it? That God will follow through on his purposes. That was the ground of his prayer. The motivation, the encouragement Elijah received. God shall arise. And by his might put all his enemies to flight in shame and consternation. And now God will do just that in our third point. A decisive response. Imagine the people, they're all standing around, boys and girls, and they're listening and they're watching as this prophet draws near to this altar he has repaired and built. He's praying so different than the Baal prophets. There's no dramatic display of human energy. There's no excitement or leaping. Just an earnest prayer. And as they hear him, what will happen? Will anything happen? We've been here all day. Nothing's happened. If nothing happens, this is going to be a draw. We won't be any further ahead. And the Lord won't have any claim to honor either. And another second ticks by as the people hear Elijah finish his prayer. And then suddenly there is a shocking event. The fire of the Lord fell in an instant with no prelude, no hint of it coming. There it was. Fire falls from the skies above. And what a fire it was. It consumed the burnt sacrifice, that steer, vaporized it. But not only the altar, also the wood, and not only the steer, rather, also the wood, and not only the wood, but also those 12 stones that formed the base of the altar. And the dust, we read. What does that mean? Well, that's the loose earth, all the soil that lay there in piles from the digging of the trench. It was all gone. And the water that was in that trench, licked up by the water, all those gallons of water, licked up by the fire. Everything vaporized by intense fire. This was no wildfire. This was supernatural, divine fire. It's very interesting to notice how the fire worked its way down from top to bottom. The fire of the Lord fell. It falls from top to bottom, down from heaven. And first it hits the bullock. Then the wood. Then it goes down to the stones. Then the dirt. And then the water. In that order. All a sign that this was a fire that came downwards from heaven, from God. There was no possible way this could be dismissed or explained away as some natural phenomenon from the earth, some trickery Elijah had planted ahead of time. It was abundantly clear this was God's work. It was a decisive response from heaven, unmistakably from the Lord Jehovah. Couple of lessons here from this decisive response. And first is a great encouragement. An encouragement to all who are assaulted and threatened in this life for God's sake. This amazing event shows us that they that are with us are more than they that are with them. It vividly demonstrates what the Apostle Paul wrote, if God be for us, who can be against us? If you're up against the wall, if you're dealing with those who are taking pot shots at you or giving you a hard time, remember, he that is with you said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Think of the persecuted church. They have such power on their side. They have everything. A second, there's an encouragement here to stand fast in the truth and the ways of the Lord, because the Lord will vindicate his people who stand for his truth. It may not come instantly. It may take time. In Elijah's case, he stood there before Ahab 3.5 years before this. But God will prove all those who trust in him right. He will never disappoint. He'll never forget you. He'll never leave you hanging out to dry. He will come to you. And the third lesson here is a gospel lesson. The fire falls on the sacrifice. And it's remarkable that it doesn't fall on these people, not even Elijah, who was so close to the altar. You know, God would have been just to have the fire fall on these people. They had sinned away everything by following Baal. God would have been just, because a holy God, our God who is a consuming fire towards all sin, must deal with that sin by the fire of judgment. And yet the people escaped that fire of judgment. Why? There was an offering on that altar, remember? It wasn't a Baal offering, it was a Jehovah offering. A substitute was provided in the place of that people who were laden with iniquity. And again, we see a beautiful picture of what would happen almost 1,000 years later on Mount Calvary. The Lamb of God, the substitute for all his people, would there bear the wrath of God on the cross. He would suffer, the just for the unjust. He would there be forsaken of God, of his fathers. The Lord's Supper form also puts it, doesn't it? That we might never be forsaken of God. He was made a curse. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. He there was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The fires of God's judgment fell on him so that the fullness of God's mercy can flow to you and me. What a grace. What kindness. What mercy. What love. So there's this decisive response from heaven, but there's another decisive response here in the people. We see the people, they see this fire and they are deeply impressed. They fall on their faces. Imagine the power, the surprise with which this fire came, the heat it must have generated, the light it produced, the effects it would have had would have been staggering. No wonder they fall down. But then they exclaim something, an equally decisive response. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. We mentioned that God, as Elijah also believed, was doing something in all of this. Turning their hearts back again, and no doubt in some, this was a cry that forever changed their lives. A final decisive parting with Baal and with folly. But the sad part is that for many there as well, it didn't last. It was a response made in the heat of the moment, showing us again that mere outward impressions in the things of religion are never enough. And yet the Lord, as I said, would also have worked in many a heart, convicting and drawing them powerfully back to himself. And you know, the Lord still works like that today. In different ways. ways in which He shows His power, ways in which He demonstrates to an unbelieving onlooker the marvelous working of His providence. The powerful interventions He can give, an unexplained healing. He can impress upon your soul things that awaken you and make you see there is a God. A while ago, I was reading about some persecuted Christians whom God vindicated in a really interesting way. There was a great hailstorm sent into the fields of all these poor people, and everyone's crops were destroyed, but the field of these Christians was spared. That's how the story goes. And people noticed it. And they began to change and think differently of these Christians. Now, that's quite unusual, but in many different ways, God can work to draw people into the truth. And let us pray that He would do so in our lives, in our city, in our community, and in our time. But then finally, there is a third decisive response. The last verse. These Baal prophets are decisively killed. It seems too gruesome to talk about. 500 prophets all killed in one day. What should we say about this? Do these people not deserve the gospel? At least a second chance? A verse like this is a solemn verse, congregation. It's designed to teach us several things. First, it teaches us how seriously God views false prophets. False teachers that maliciously lead people astray from God and His truth God hates. And they're not spared here. Not one of them may escape. Revival in the nation could only come by the death, the removal of that which had so corrupted the nation. And how true that is spiritually. Sin and evil must be cut off and put to death if you will be revived again. It's true for you, child of God. Are you wandering away from God? Are you backsliding into sin? It's got to go. It's got to go for you to be revived again, to go back to God. It's also true for you who are living in sin, who have no life in you. The call of the gospel is, turn from sin to the living God. Let not one of those sins escape. Let that be your desire. That God may be glorified. But second, the lesson here is, secondly, that God will serve justice. It's another solemn lesson. The picture of all those who continue to reject and resist God, how they will end, they will be eventually cut off. This is so biblical. The Bible warns us of this. In the end, it won't only be the Baal prophets. The judgment of God will come against all who have not turned to Him in repentance and faith. The Apostle Paul turns this into a comfort for the Thessalonians in their persecutions. He writes that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what will happen. That's the truth. And those who want to tear down that truth only show thereby that they have no message. And whatever it is they're trying to promote, also in the religious world. And that flaming fire the Lord Jesus has, it will not just be momentary, a brief punishment. Paul goes on, verse 9, there in Thessalonians, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. God will serve justice. And is it not far better then to surrender yourself to Him, to submit to Him, to turn from sin to Him, to lay down your life before Him, to seek His abundant mercies, in Jesus Christ, offered freely this morning. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let us pray. Great and glorious God, humble us, we pray, under this truth, that Thou art the Lord, and that so often, in so many ways, we live short of that. We pray for all those who are outside of Christ that this gospel message that has gone forth would be laid by Thy Spirit perfectly upon their hearts. And also for Thy people, Lord, that they would be strengthened and encouraged by a passage like this and the greatness of their God, but also this, when there is a wandering and backsliding from Thee, to be motivated and drawn back to the God who is willing to receive and willing to graciously and abundantly pardon. Forgive our sins even in this worship service, O Lord, and